Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you today. We are talking today about how knowing our future is important, because knowing our future transforms how we live today. Last time we were in 2 Corinthians together, it was a few weeks ago, we were learning about, hey, she found it. It is in my office. Yes, thank you. Crisis averted. Last time we were in 2 Corinthians together, we were talking about our coming resurrection that God has promised. There's a promise that God gives to you if you're a believer. And the promise is that if your earthly body dies, God's going to replace it for you with an eternal body when he returns. And it's to be a hope for us. So 2 Corinthians 5, look there at verse 1, just to kind of remind ourselves of what we were in last time. Verse 1 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So our bodies that we currently live in, they're not any better than tents. They're like tents. Our bodies are sometimes uncomfortable. They're temporary and they're subject to destruction. But the bodies that God has intended for us as believers are going to be permanent, without any discomfort or pain of any kind, forever. Now, last week as we were talking about this, I got some questions. I thought they were good questions. I want to kind of expand on this thought for a bit. Okay, so for a believer in Jesus Christ, there's three phases of existence that we're going to go through. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, this is you and your future. The first phase we're living in right now, we're alive in our current mortal body, and there are some people, there's a reason why I'm skipping to three, there are some people, if you're alive when Christ comes for his church, you get to skip right to phase three over phase two, which is a blessing. We all want to be in that place. So when Christ comes for his church, the rapture, at that time, all believers are going to receive their eternal bodies. So if you haven't died, you just go straight from this body to the eternal one. In a moment, you're transformed. I have a couple of verses that talk about that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," right? We won't all die. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." I think I have another verse here. Let's read this one too. Same event being described when Christ comes for his church. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And so this is the hope for us believers. And so we have three phases of existence. Now the question for us is, okay, so what we're saying from those verses is that all believers get their eternal bodies at the same time. So it's not like as you die, you go from this body to your eternal body. But Jesus means to give those out as a group. So as one big celebration, we all get these glorious bodies. But that leaves the question, so some of us are going to die. Some people that we love have already died, right? And so what's their state while they're waiting for Jesus to come for his church? And they haven't gotten their eternal body. We all get this at the same time. What's their state now? Okay, I already put the answer on the screen, but the middle phase, we know this. As soon as a believer dies, he goes to be at home with the Lord in heaven. You can see this in our passage. Look down to verse 8 of our passage. We'll walk through this, but 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And this is the teaching of Scripture. As soon as a believer dies, they're at home with the Lord. A believer who dies doesn't, it's not like you go into some kind of unconscious state. It's not that you go into some kind of waiting room, but that you get to go, for a believer, immediately when you die, to be with the Lord. Jesus said this to the thief on the cross. Remember one of the two other people being crucified with Jesus put his faith in Christ there as they were hanging. And Jesus said to him, after he believed, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So on that day, Jesus and the thief both died, and their bodies were placed into the grave. Their bodies are in the ground. But Jesus and that man were together in paradise, their spirits, right? So phase two of our existence, which is that if we die, right, waiting for Jesus to come for his church, whenever that is going to be, there's a phase in the middle where we're at home with the Lord in heaven. Now, the question that I want to know, sometimes I ask questions and the Bible doesn't want to answer them. So, right? But a question that I want to know is, what's it like for us then in between? And there's a couple of different possibilities. I lean towards the first of these explanations. What happens to my spirit? I know my body goes to the grave. What happens to my spirit when I die? My understanding of this is that when I die, my spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven, and I exist as a spirit without a body. I'm able to have real fellowship. I know Christ, he knows me, but I don't have a body because I haven't gotten my eternal one. I think maybe this verse, our passage kind of hints at that when it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Also, if you go to Hebrews 12:23, I have the verse listed on there. Hebrews 12:23 talks about in heaven right now, there's innumerable angels, and it says the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So I would lean towards that explanation that from my death to Jesus' return, I'm with the Lord as a spirit. Some people say, no, to be a human means you have a body. And so Jesus is just going to supply us with an interim body, temporary body for the, like a rental in between. And I'm fine with that. So I got question marks. I don't know for sure what it's going to be like. But heaven holds it out as, the scripture holds it out as hope, as better than what we have now. So as soon as I die, I'm at home with the Lord in heaven, however he works that out. And then when he comes with all the church, we receive our eternal bodies and we head towards the future that he has for us. So hopefully that helps answer questions that might have been in your minds. I got a lot of questions about it. So jumping back to our text, we're picking up in verse 6. And what we're seeing is that knowing the future transforms today. How does it help me to know that God's planning to give me an eternal body someday? How does knowing that future help me in my day-to-day life? Well, three things. Last week we saw that your coming resurrection gives you something to look forward to in the difficult times of life, right? Because sometimes these bodies hurt. And sometimes I might have a disability or a sickness or something that just isn't going to get better. And so there's not a lot of hope that I'm going to ever be comfortable in my body again. But there is hope. Right, for that believer, that God's going to make you new and give you a perfect body, and so that's coming. So when things are hard, I got this hope I can hang on to, right? Another thing that we're going to see, we pick up in verse 6 today, a second way in which knowing the future should transform our lives today, is that your coming resurrection gives you confidence no matter what. So knowing what's coming for me ought to make me a person who is just confident no matter what I face. You can see that emphasis in the passage, right? So we jump into our passage, 2 Corinthians 5:6. It starts off with this. So, right? He's talking about what I know about God's promises to me for the future. So, we are always of good courage. Or if you skip down to verse 8, same thing. Yes, we are of good courage. Good courage means to have confidence and firmness of purpose in the face of danger or testing. So for a Christian, always of good courage. What this is saying is that there's nothing that can come into my life as a believer. There's nothing that can shake me from my confident place where I'm standing. And lots of bad things come into our lives as Christians. Death comes into my life of others that I love. And even maybe I might be looking and realizing that my death is imminent. Right? Any of these things, up to the fact of even death, I can look those trials in the eye and I can say, listen, I am of good courage. I have confidence, and I'm not thrown off of my purpose by this. That's what he's saying. This knowing our future gives us that. And it comes from my knowledge about the future. Okay, now what Paul's going to do is he's going to walk through the two possibilities. So he's going to say, no matter what comes, I got confidence. Difficulties aren't going to throw me off. I always have good courage. Then he's going to say, okay, so what are the options? He's going to list the two things that could happen to any of us believers and say, you know what? Either one of these is fine. Okay, the first one first option is this. On your sheets, first option is this. You remain alive in this body for a little longer. That's one option that could happen. You might stay alive in this body for a little longer. What Paul highlights first about this is there is a drawback to this. for us Christians. If I stay alive, the drawback is you're away from the Lord. If you stay alive for a little longer, the drawback is you're away from the Lord. Look at verse 6. See it? So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now in verses 6 through 9, these next few verses, Paul's drawing out a contrast between two homes. Basically, he's saying for us Christians that there's two homes, and we live in the tension of these two homes. It comes out a little more clearly in the Greek than it does in the English, so I'm going to try to draw this out for you so you can see it. Okay, there's the Greek word for home is demeo, and this shows up in our passage many times, but it's translated in two different ways because it has two different prepositions that change the meaning. So the one word demeo en demeo means to be at home, and usually in your translations it'll say it that way, that to be at home with the Lord, to be at home in the body. But in our translations, the opposite of that, to be away from home, is just translated as away. So every time in these verses where it says away, it's the same thing opposite. So I'm either at home or I'm away from home. And Paul's just going to go back and forth and say, I'm at home here, but I'm away from home. And the idea is, where am I in relation to home? This concept of home is something that we think about, especially this time of year, right? Thanksgiving, I had my college kids home. And loved it. And I remember being a college kid and the breaks coming and just you wanted to be home. And we all know whether we're there or not, right? So one definition of home that I found that I thought was appropriate, it's the home. To be at home means I'm in the place where I thought it was good and I wrote it down, but I'm not following my notes. It's the place where I can't find it. To belong. Basically, it's where I truly belong. Right? And so here, where one rightfully and normally belongs. I was close. So if I'm at home, I'm in the place where I rightfully and normally belong. If I'm away from home, then I'm away from the place that I rightfully and normally belong. But Paul says, we believers, we got two homes. And there's a tension. So verse 6, look there again. So we are of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from home, being away from the Lord, is what he says. Right? So there's these two homes. As long as I'm here, now at home in the body, all of us have always lived in these bodies. So we feel pretty comfortable here. Right? This seems like where I should be. I don't know anything else. Right? So we're at home in the body, and if things are going right for you, if things are going naturally, it's normal for us to kind of want to stay here at home because I don't know anything else, right? So I when I'm at home in the body, Paul says there's actually a problem. The problem is that I'm away from where I most truly belong, which is at the side of my Savior. Because physically, right now, he's exalted and he's in heaven. And the idea is that once a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, from there and probably increasingly as they go forward in their life, the place that they most feel they belong is there with Christ. Part of being home is having some of the ones that we love, right? Maybe you have loved ones that have gone ahead of you on or with the Lord. So it increases your sense that home for me is there with my Lord. But he's the center of it. And so... it is right for a Christian, it's normal for a Christian to long to be with Jesus. Here's how Paul put it in another passage, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So your coming resurrection gives you confidence no matter what. One possibility is that you're going to remain alive in this body for a little longer. There's good things about that, but the drawback is that you're away from your Lord. Now, as Paul is saying this, if we were following the sentence through, he starts to say something in verse 6, and then he interrupts himself in verse 7, and then he goes back to what he was saying in verse 8. It seems like, I do this sometimes, I'm making a comment and somebody's looking at me weird, and I think, I better stop and explain that, right? So Paul's writing down, I'm away from the Lord, and it seems that it comes into his mind, I'm away from him physically, but that doesn't mean I don't know him, right? So verse 7, he kind of interrupts his own thought. He's going to come back to it, but in verse 7, his interruption is, he said, we are away from the Lord at the end of verse 6. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't see Christ. We're not with him physically here. We long to be with him in heaven, but that doesn't mean that we don't have a relationship with him. We do know him. It's just our relationship with him is based on faith. So he speaks to us in his word, and if you put your faith in what he says in his word, he is always with you. And then you put your trust in him and walk with him, you're going to see that he's going to be faithful to all that he says, and you're going to know his presence. But it is by faith that we have. And so it's not like we're saying, I don't know Jesus. It's just I don't get to be right there at his side yet when we say that we're away from him. Okay, so Paul just mentions that. We walk by faith, not by sight. So on your sheets there, one possibility is you're going to remain alive in this body for a little longer. It means you're away from the Lord, but even now you're going to have a meaningful walk with him by faith. Okay, now what Paul's going to do is he going to consider the other option. So the two things that could come to me, one, I might die. I mean, I might be alive. I might stay alive a little bit longer. The second option is I might die. I might die and leave this body behind. But then Paul's going to say, this is actually better. That's number one down there. This is better. If I die, Paul says it's better. Because as soon as I'm with him, I'm home. Okay, look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Okay, for most people that live around us, if you were to ask them or they were to think through, what's worst case scenario? Most people are going to say, well, worst case scenario, I get really sick and I die. Or worst case scenario, I'm driving home and the roads are slick and I get a car accident and that's the end of my life. Most people are going to say, that's worst case scenario. But for a believer, if I get in a car accident on the way home, that's actually best case scenario. Right? I mean, if I die, that means I'm at home with the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. Like, I actually prefer that over the sticking around here a little bit longer. Because I finally get to go home where I belong. I think verse 8 gives us a real practical test for whether our hearts are right or whether we're in love with this present evil world. Here's the practical test. How do you think about death? Is your own upcoming death something that you fear and dread? Is your own coming death something that you just want to push out of your mind and not think about? If so, then there's something wrong in your heart, believer. Let me quote John MacArthur here. He says, if we don't groan for heaven like a prisoner longs for freedom, like a sick man longs for health, like a hungry man longs for food, if we don't face death with joy and with anticipation, then we have come to idolize this passing world. We've come to settle for fading joys. We've learned to be content with sinful surroundings, to accept and cherish our fallenness, and to overestimate earthly relationships. Or if you want to quote Jesus instead of John MacArthur, which is always a step up, look what he says. Where should my heart be? What's a right sign of my heart's in the right place? Matthew 6, 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you hate the thought of leaving this world for the next one, then that probably shows that the things that you are treasuring are the things of this earth. And you need to repent of what you have been living for and start living for what lasts, the things with your Lord in heaven. What's your ultimate home? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, verse 8, yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord? Oftentimes, been at the funeral of a young person, and often you'll get this kind of a comment, and I understand it. The thought that goes through our head is, well, boy, this young person that died, they're missing so much. Like, what a shame. You know, they don't get to experience college and get married, maybe have kids and see the world and have a satisfying career. And we think, oh, what a shame. They missed all those things. But if that young person was a believer, if they were a believer missing out on getting married and having kids and a career and being in college, that is so little compared to the glory that they're experiencing in Christ right now. Like, they're not missing out. And for us to think that way is to sell short God's promises and lift up the things of this world as if that's really what eternally significant we're thinking wrong. So knowing your future should transform how you live today. One thing he's saying to us is, listen, we should have confidence no matter what. We should have confidence no matter what. If I live, great. Right? I get to walk with the Lord. If I die, I get to be with the Lord. And that's my true home. Okay, third thing he's going to say, if we're following from verse 5, he should give us confidence no matter what. Thirdly, your coming resurrection clarifies your purpose, which is to please Jesus. Your coming resurrection clarifies your purpose, which is to please Jesus. Look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. So, whether we are at home or away, right, whether we're alive or dead, we make it our aim to please Him. If what God has told us about eternity is true, then there's really only one purpose that matters, and it's to please Christ. If I'm alive in this body, then what I'm living for is to please Jesus. And if I die, that purpose doesn't change. I'm just going to please Jesus in a different place. I just think this is so helpful, this concept that the one thing I live for is to please Jesus. It just helps me think things through. Sometimes I've got difficult decisions to make, and so do you. Right? Things come our way, and like, I don't know what to do about this. And so what we tend to do is, okay, I'm going to evaluate these decisions based on the outcome of them. And so if I do this, what would I imagine? Well, it'd probably be like this and this and this. And if I do this, it's going to probably be like this and this. And it's just so complex, and I don't really know the future. And so how do I decide? But I love this concept here. The one thing that I'm living for is to please Jesus. So really, I don't have to know the outcomes of these two end things. I just have to right here say, well, what would please Christ? And if that leads me one way or another, then I'm just going to go please Christ, and He's going to sort out the outcomes. Look here at these verses. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Or Colossians 1:10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." What would please Jesus? So now, some might object. They'd say, well, boy, if I just make my decisions based on that, then, some of those people might be really upset with me. If I'm just trying to please Jesus, I'm going to displease some of those people. Or if I do that, I might lose my job. Or if I just live to please Jesus, I might hurt a relationship that I treasure. If I just lead to please Jesus in some of the countries around the world, they might think, well, if I live for that, I might get killed. But that's where Paul was living, right? And Paul's like, listen, I'm just going to live for Christ. And if I stay alive a little longer, great. If they kill me, great. I'm going to be at home with the Lord. So in life or in death, I please Jesus. This reminds me of the story. I think I've shared it recently, but I like it, so I'll just keep telling it till you forget that I shared it last time. So there's this guy named John Payton, and he's going to go be a missionary. He was raising support to go be a missionary, and a lot of his friends that cared for him were telling him, don't go, because he was planning to go to the New Hebrides, and it was not safe there. Other missionaries that had tried to go had all died. Some of them had been eaten. And so there was this guy he talked to regularly, and the man would always try to talk him out of it. And so the man would always end his closing argument to John Payton why he shouldn't go be a missionary was, the cannibals, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And they'd had this conversation several times, and so once Payton just said, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. See, our purpose is one, to please Jesus. I recently had somebody ask me, how would you define success in ministry? Thought about it for a few seconds. I said, well, ultimately, if I please the Lord, that's what it is. I just want to please the Lord. And if I accomplish that in ministry, then I've been successful. I thought about that some more, and really that's the same way you should define success in every scenario. How do you define success as a athlete? How do you define success as a parent? The parenting, sometimes I think we define success by how our kids turn out. But I don't really have full control over how my kids turn out. I mean, I have responsibilities. I need to point them to Jesus Christ. I need to pray for them and raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But I don't have full control over the choices they make. So when the Lord's evaluating me, how does He evaluate whether I was successful as a parent? Well, did you live to please Him in what you did with your kids? And if so, then God sees that as success. Whatever it is that we're doing, success isn't based upon results. For a Christian, I got one purpose. And it's so great, I can just focus on this. I want to please Christ. And if I do that, then He's going to say, well done. So Paul, he's told us the one purpose that we're to live for is pleasing Christ above all else. And just pursue that. Let Him sort everything out. Why, Paul? Why is pleasing Christ such a great thing that you put that purpose above all others? What he comes back to in verse 10 is what's coming. Looks in the future again. He's going to give us the reason why pleasing Christ is the ultimate purpose in verse 10. Look, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word judgment seat, it's translating a Greek word that's bema. Sometimes you'll hear theologians refer to the coming bema seat judgment. Same thing, judgment seat of Christ. A bema looked like this. This is a reconstruction of one that was in Jerusalem. It's a raised seat, a raised platform, usually with a seat, where a public official would stand and address an assembly. Usually, when they're using this word bema, judgment seat, it would be the official would be pronouncing some kind of judgment upon certain matters. And the raised seat and the wall in between them would ensure that all the people in the crowd could see and hear what was happening. Also, it gave a little protection to the judge if they didn't like what he said, right? So here's the bema seat in Jerusalem. Ancient Corinth, Paul's writing, this is 2 Corinthians, he's writing to them. In their town, there was a bema seat, a judgment seat. And so when he says this, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they'd all picture this right here. Because in their town, they had a bema, and then there was an open area out in front. And so when the official wanted to make some kind of judgment, he would come and stand, and they could come and listen to him there. In fact, the bema seat there in Corinth, Paul had already stood before. When he was there visiting them, the Jews had an uprising against him, and they dragged him before the officials. Gallio came out and said, we're not going to hold him guilty. You Jews are crazy, basically. That happened right here. The bema at Corinth that Paul was on trial at is still there. Have any of you been to Corinth and seen this bema? First service, somebody raised their hand. Keith Zellmer had been. He's been here. This is pretty cool. So this is what Paul's talking about. He's saying there's a time coming. We're all going to stand at the judgment seat, Christ. Okay, several questions as we think about this. Judgment seat, it's a raised platform. Somebody in authority stands and pronounces judgment. First question is this. Who is the judgment seat of Christ for? Who is it for? Okay, the answer to that is it's for believers. this judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment for all people. It's particularly for Christians, those who put their faith in him. We can see that as you walk through the passage, because this whole time he's been talking to Christians. Like if you look back at 5:5, he says, he has given us the Spirit. That's only believers that have the Spirit. Go to verse 7, we walk by faith. Verse 9, we make it our aim to please him. So this is Christians. It's people that love Jesus. These are the people that will be at this judgment seat of Christ. So if you know Christ today, you have an appointment with Christ. One day after your life here in the body, you'll stand before him to be judged at this seat. Now, if you're here in the room and you don't know Christ, this won't be the judgment for you. It's a different one. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. If you die and you've not yet come to Christ for forgiveness, then you'll stand at that judgment. And in that judgment, God will evaluate all of your deeds, but none of them are forgiven. And if that's where you stand to be judged by Christ and none of your sins have been forgiven, then the sentence for you will be the eternal lake of fire. And so, friend, if you don't know Christ, boy, come to him today, please. I'll make sure you know him, right? Because you don't want to be at the great white throne judgment where he evaluates your deeds. But this here, the Bema seat, the judgment seat, this is a judgment for believers. Okay. What happens at this judgment? Letter B, here's how I summarized it. You will be, if you're a Christian, you will be personally evaluated and repaid by Jesus for how you lived in this body. That's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ that's coming. You're going to be personally evaluated and repaid by Jesus Christ himself for how you lived in this mortal body. That's just me summarizing verse 10, right? You can see it. Verse 10, it says, we Christians must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we're going to be paid back at that time what we deserve. That's the concept. Different translations translate it different. They're all getting it. They're doing a good job here. The ESV says you'll receive what is due. The New American Standard says you're going to be recompensed. The Christian Standard Bible says you're going to be repaid. That's the idea. So we're going to face a time after this life. And we're going to stand before Jesus. And it's going to be a personal thing. Each, it says, he's going to repay us for how we've lived. That leads to a third question in my mind. At this judgment that's coming for Christians, will Jesus punish you or shame you for your sins? At this judgment, will Jesus punish you or shame you for your sins? And the answer to that, friends, if you know Christ, is no. He will not punish you or shame you. And this is a glorious thing. We know it for sure from the rest of the New Testament. Look here. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Psalm 103:12. If you're a believer, this applies to you. It says, as far as the east is from the west, and that's pretty far. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Listen, believer, if you know him today, what has happened is Jesus on the cross has endured God's full wrath for everything you've ever done. All of your sins, the great ones and the small ones, the ones you did yesterday, the ones you'll do tomorrow, on the cross, Jesus has, he has embraced all the punishment. So there is no more condemnation left for you. This is why we come and worship every Sunday, friends. It's because our sins have been wiped away. We are clean, justified. No more punishable crimes left on your record. So if you're thinking about this as Jesus is going to come, he's going to call you before everyone, he's going to publicly shame you for all your sins, you got the wrong idea. Jesus was shamed in your place. But then, if that's the case, and we know that from the rest of Scripture, what's he talking about in verse 10 where he says, so each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil? Okay, now that word evil there, it's not the normal Greek word for evil. It's another word. It definitely has negative connotations. It has to do with something that's worthless. You're going to be judged for what you've done, whether good or worthless. The Lord isn't, if you're a believer, he's not keeping track of your sins. But he is, once you're saved, he's keeping track of your faithfulness. Once you're saved, he's keeping track of all the good things that you do that are worthwhile. We all know some Christians, once they come to know the Lord, man, they live all out for God. Right? And you just they want to please him. And so they love others, and they're glad to put themselves second so they can bless other people, and they're looking for ways they can help and encourage, and they point other people to Jesus, and their homes, at their school, and their workplaces. Boy, people say they're living for Christ. You can see it, right? Do you know that nothing good a believer ever does for the Lord is missed by him? He keeps track of all these good things because he intends to reward believers for the good we do for him, for our faithfulness to him. Look, and you say, well, do we deserve that? No, we deserve wrath. But instead, he's forgiven all our sins, and now he keeps track of the good things he helps us do. Look, we could go lots of verses, but here's one. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, Jesus said, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So at the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before him, he's not going to bring up any of your sins. Those are expunged from the record. But he will bring up the things you did for his glory. Okay. He's going to repay you for the things that you've done that are good and the things that are worthless. I just gave a good example. We also know some who love Jesus, and instead of living for his pleasure, they still live for this world, right? Maybe it's they know Christ, and yet really what they're chasing from day to day is money or possessions or success or glory for themselves. Some true Christians are so tied up in some kind of sin or addiction or something, and they don't go to God and help him have deliverance from that, and so it keeps them from being the blessing that they could be. And so there are Christians who, when they come to the end of their lives, is there much that God has to reward them for? Look here, this is 1 Corinthians 3. It describes the same judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is coming for believers. And here's how it's described. Each one's work will become manifest. It's not works for salvation. This is like faithfulness after you've been saved. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation is Christ, right? If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there'll be some believers who come to this final judgment, they'll stand before the Lord, and there's going to be a sense of loss. Because they'll look back and say, oh, I had all those years, and I could have honored Christ, but I didn't. And so now, there's no reward for that. I'm forgiven, and I get to go to heaven, I'm saved, but only as through fire. What I lived my life for wasn't really what mattered. So do you see how knowing the future can transform our lives today? This is what Jesus says to us. He says, listen, there is one thing that's worth living for, and it's pleasing me, Jesus Christ. And boy, has he given us promises for the future. We've got a glorious body that's coming for us. We don't have anything we need to be afraid of as Christians. And now, one of the reasons why it's still good to be here is that everything I do in this life, in this sinful body, though it's painful down here, everything I do in this life matters for eternity. I get to impact other people's eternity. I get to impact my own rewards and my Savior's pleasure with me on this day by how I live from day to day. And that's worth holding to. There's something of value there. And so the Lord says to us, don't just live for what you can see, right? Live by faith, walk with the Lord, live for what matters, because the future that's coming is going to make that worthwhile. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We wouldn't know these things about the future if you didn't tell us, but you are the God who declares the end from the beginning, and so everything you say, we know it will come true. And you have said good things about us who know you. We rejoice in that. Lord, you know each of our hearts. Maybe there's somebody today here who doesn't know you. Will you in your mercy help them see that that's what they need is a relationship with you so they can be secure forever? May they even run to you in faith today. Maybe there's somebody here who realizes they've not been living for what lasts. They've not been living for your pleasure above all else. Lord, I pray that they might repent. They might say, Jesus, it's you now. I want to live for your pleasure. And God, we're grateful people for all the good things you've given to us. May we please you. We can't even do that without your grace helping us. So will you give us the grace so that you might be pleased with us on that day when we stand before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless you.